Good evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Talking about Philip and him teaching the Ethiopian eunuch there on the road in the eunuch's chariot. And last week we spent most of our class period talking about what it means to preach Jesus. Because, you know, he came up to, the Holy Spirit guided him there and told him to go up to the chariot and to teach Philip. For Philip to go up to the chariot and teach the eunuch. He goes up and the eunuch is reading from Scripture. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading about Jesus. He's reading about the suffering servant. Lamb that was led to the slaughter. Did not open up his mouth. And the eunuch wanted to know, who is he speaking about? Is he speaking about himself? Who is this person that is being referenced in this text? And Philip asked him before even he said that, he said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I unless somebody teach me? And then he asked him that, and it says that Philip began at that scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. Now last week I talked to you a little bit about how that some have watered down what it means to preach Jesus, that they have said that what Philip was preaching there was nothing more than just Jesus' life, that the rest of the New Testament would not have been included, or the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, things such as baptism, things such as the church, and other things of that nature would not have necessarily been in this lesson because preaching Jesus would have been just about Jesus. But we spent last week looking at all the different doctrines and how you can't teach Jesus without preaching those things. You can't teach Jesus without teaching about faith. You can't teach Jesus without teaching about sin. You can't teach Jesus or preach Jesus without talking about the origins of things, the things that He created. You can't preach Jesus without talking about love, without talking about grace, without talking about all the things that the Bible teaches. That all things, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God. And it is profitable to us. And you know, the Scriptures as a whole always are looking toward Jesus Christ, whether it is the time and after the Gospels where it's looking back to Him, or whether it is the time and prophecy of the Old Testament that's looking forward to Him. But the whole of the Bible is about one man. It's about Jesus Christ. And about what He has done and what the salvation that He brings to mankind. Well, last week was the one true church, and we talked about, you know, joining the church of your choice and being baptized as you please, and the problems with some of those, that phraseology that we see often appearing in our society today. But let's continue on. We had four left when we finished last week. You know, we can't preach Jesus without preaching, worshiping in spirit and in truth either, can we? John chapter 4. Jesus there in that particular text is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And, you know, I'm always amazed at the fact that he was talking to her. You know, certainly the disciples were amazed he was talking to her. She had two strikes against her, right? Actually, she had three. Number one, she was a what? She was what? A woman. Ozzie, I won't tell your wife you said that. No offense. That's just, it is what it is. Historically, that was the case. She was a woman. That gave her very little value in society of the New Testament. In the society of the, especially Jewish society, the Samaritan society, it gave her very little. Second of all, she was a what? A Samaritan. I mean, to a Jew, and Jesus Christ was a Jew, to a Jew, a Samaritan was almost as bad as a woman. So she's got two strikes against her. And then third, she was living how? She was living in adultery. She had had all these husbands, and now she was living with a man that she wasn't even married to. And so she was a woman who was engaged in immorality. So she had these three strikes against, you know, no Jew would have, Jewish male in that day and time, especially a religious leader, would have stopped to talk to a woman. In fact, you can read the rabbinic writings, and they say you shouldn't waste your time talking to women. Certainly would not have stopped to talk to a Samaritan. You know, there's a reason, you know, why Jesus used the good Samaritan in that parable, right? Because that stung. that the Samaritan would do something that the Levite would not do, or the good Jew, then certainly they would not have wanted to be around her because of her immorality. Remember in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is having his feet kissed and washed with the tears of a woman that was a sinner, probably a harlot, and she was drying his feet with her hair. And he said, and Simon said in his own mind, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her touch him. So, I mean, all three of these things, any one alone would have driven any other Jewish religious person running into the woods. And she's all three. Jesus sits down with her at a well, and he teaches her some incredible truths, doesn't he? About life, about him being living water, providing her living water that would well up to eternal life within her. But he also teaches her, she asked the question about worship, and there was that constant controversy about Samaritans that worshiped there in the mountain where they were at and worshiping in Jerusalem. Is that really the only place that we can worship? And Jesus does. I mean, in the law of Moses, Jerusalem was the place, wasn't it? He says, you're wrong on that one. Law of Moses, these things are to be done at the temple. This is how it was to be done. But he says, a day is coming, right? When it won't matter whether you worship in that mountain or this mountain, but it will only matter if you worship in spirit and in truth. Location will cease to be a problem. Location will cease to be an issue. You know, the only sense in which we deal in location today, you know, if this church building, if we suddenly decided that we didn't want this church building anymore, it wouldn't stop us from being the Cary Church Christ. Or if this building burned to the ground, and I've been at a congregation where the auditorium burned to the ground, and it didn't stop us from being the church at Miami, Oklahoma, did it? Because the church is not bricks, and it's not stones, it's not plaster, or carpet. It is people. But he said, those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. Why? Because God is a spirit. And those that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth, he tells the woman. What does that mean? I mean, these are the teachings of Jesus. If we're going to preach Jesus, we have to talk about this, right? He's talking about worship. He's talking about what we do on Sunday morning, what we do when we come together, what we do when we want to praise God and to give Him the adoration that He deserves. But yet He wants it His way. But to worship Him in spirit is to worship Him with my heart. It's to worship Him with what is within me. Worship is twofold, isn't it? Get that thumb in. Twofold. Somebody might be going, he can't count. And I am from Mississippi, so that probably wouldn't be a bad assumption. But worship is twofold, right? There is the externals, right? What we do. The external things. When, you know, our praying, our singing, our partaking of the Lord's Supper, our giving, and our teaching. And so we have these externals that we do. But those alone are not enough, are they? Just the externals? Because the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, in Jesus' time had the externals down, right? They did everything. I mean, if it was said to be done, they did it. And yet Jesus condemns them over and over again for being hypocrites because they miss the other component. The other component is what's on the inside, right? That there's a lot of people that can close their eyes, and there's a lot of people that can even say the words of a prayer and never pray. Because prayers are more than words, and they're more than bowing our heads and closing our eyes. Prayer is something that we offer to God from our hearts. We may have someone leading that prayer, guiding our thoughts, but our thoughts are focused on God. A person can sing every song on Sunday morning or tonight even and never have praised God at all if they never thought about what they were saying and who they were saying it to. I mean, people can take the Lord's Supper. You can drink the fruit of the vine. You can partake of the unleavened bread and never remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has done you absolutely no good. And so, you know, it's a twofold thing, worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit is what is within us, that I give my heart to it, that I'm engaged with it with my heart. And truth is that I am engaged in a way in which God has authorized me to do it. God has always wanted His worship done His way, right? He's never come down and say, hey, y'all just do it however you want. I'll be praised and I'll be happy. That is nowhere in God's Word. God wants to be worshiped the way God wants it. It doesn't matter whether you like it or I like it or it's the way that I get all revved up over or not. You know, I have people say to me at different times, I just didn't get anything out of worship. And usually that's being said in a derogatory sense to the way worship was done at the congregation, right? They weren't doing it the way I like. That's the underneath statement. But you know, really, the problem there is you probably didn't get anything out of worship because you brought nothing to it. You just showed up. I don't know, you know, singing may be bad. Preaching certainly could be bad. It may be boring. I might put you to sleep. I certainly have put many people to sleep. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've watched people dawdle and do everything else under the sun. And people say, did you notice this? I say, no, it's an occupational hazard for me to pay too much attention to what people are doing. Because I could get tickled at some of the things I see people doing. But how can we? I mean, while the songs may be bad, out of tune, off pitch, whatever, the preaching may be long and boring, the prayers may have just droned on forever and ever and ever. But friends, I do not know how any child of God can take the Lord's Supper and say they got nothing out of worship. Because you can't mess that one up. You know, I don't see how you can remember what Jesus Christ did for you upon the cross. Remember that He shed His blood and that His body was broken on for you. And that you only stand saved today because of what He did there. I don't know how you can do that and walk away and say, I got nothing out of it. That's because you had nothing in it. And we need to be careful about how we approach worship. Worship has been a serious thing with God for a very long time, hasn't it? Ask Nadab and Abihu. Ask the followers of Korah from the Old Testament, who wanted to do it their way. Ask King Uzziah, who decided he wanted to go in and do something he wasn't told he could do. And the leprosy that he had to live with the rest of his life because of it. You know, worshiping in spirit and in truth, we have to talk about those things. We have to talk about why we do the things, how the Bible authorizes us what to do in worship if we're going to preach Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that said, God wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it is a part of it. People today, I've heard people just in the last 3 years say, well, those are just kind of just differences. Those are just externals, whether we have an instrument or whether we don't have an instrument or whether we, you know, those things really don't matter. It's all about faith. But folks, faith comes from the Word of God, and Jesus Christ says, I want you to worship according to that. So if there are faith issues, you know, if it's just where we just want to be about faith, well, you still can't get away from worshiping in spirit and in truth. But yes, sir. We do. I agree.
It's the attitude that we're supposed to get something, that we're supposed to get something out of it. It's a natural occurrence that you can't get something out of it if you approach it from the right attitude.
Exactly. It's a natural benefit. I mean, if you come in a proper way, if you come in the way that God has prescribed and you give yourself to the worship of God, not to your own desires and your own wants or doing what's right in your own eyes, if you give yourself to God, there's a natural benefit that you're going to receive from that. But your motivation is not for the benefit. It's kind of like what we talked about, I think it was in Tuesday night class. We were talking about showing mercy to people, giving, you know, showing forgiveness or, you know, not returning evil for evil. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, you know, do good to your enemies. It'll heap hot coals in their head. And yet there was a member one time that told me, he said, I'm going to be nice to them just so they'll be miserable. So if you're nice to people because you're a Christian, yes, it's going to heap hot coals in their head, but you don't do it to do that. You know, your desire is not for misery in that person's life, but, it may be a natural result, but, you know, your desire is not, what am I getting, but it's going to be, you're going to get something if you give to God. He is a reciprocal God. He gives as we give. He'll give back to us as well if we will just give ourselves to Him. You know, I heard an old preacher one time say, and it took me a second, I had to think about it, but he said, brethren, he said, if you leave worship feeling worse than when you came, you either need to repent because your conscience is bothering you, or you need to find another place to worship. if it's that miserable. If there's something wrong, why is it? I mean, you need to search out and find the reason. Most of the time, those reasons are going to lie within our own hearts and within what we do as children of God. We also see that preaching Jesus requires us to talk about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. John chapter 26 and verse 13, Jesus said that the apostles or the disciples there that he was talking to the night, that 11, that they would be guided into all truth. Those men. There hasn't been any more need for truth to be guided. Jude said it was once delivered, right? We don't need another delivery. We don't need any more. God did it once and that's all that's necessary. And if God can't keep a book together, how do we have any hope of Him saving us, right? I hear people say, well, this book, Nathan, it's been all corrupted over the time. I don't believe that. In fact, I know that to be false. I'm sorry? John 16:13. I'm sorry. Did I say it really fast? Because I can get going fast. John chapter 8, Jesus told them that you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. Truth makes you free. God's Word, the all-sufficiency of Scripture, that which is able to save us. You know, Paul commended the brethren of Ephesus to the Gospel, to the Word of God, which was able to sanctify them and to deliver them saved. We need to know that God's Word has everything that we need to live life and to live godly, according to Peter. Then, as I've already mentioned, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, that we might be perfect. It has everything we need. It is, as James puts it, the perfect law of liberty. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, after we have made disciples and we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, He says, then we do what? Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. You know, those things are recorded for us in God's Word. And, you might be saying, Nathan, we know this. Let me tell you what, friends, we've got brethren that don't. As in the last 3 years, I've had to fight about the Bible being inerrant, about the Bible being all we need for salvation. I've had to fight that the Bible is truly inspired. I have dealt with men that have said that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, none of them have to do with Jesus Christ, and that they all have to do just with Israel, because they want to take the power of prophecy out of the Bible. And I asked the person, I said, how do you make Isaiah 53 anything but Jesus Christ? Especially when we go into Scripture, right, and we see it being said that this is about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So they just don't care. So it is something that we might have to deal with. It is something that is out there, that people are attacking God's Word. What better place for the devil to start than the authority of God's Word, right? If you can destroy the Bible as authority, you've just destroyed everything. You've destroyed the foundation of everything that we are. Because if one verse in the Bible is wrong, the entire book is worthless. Yet I do not believe it is, and I have never been shown that it is in any way that is reasonable. You know, also, when we talk about preaching Jesus, we've got to talk about the Christian life, don't we? Tuesday nights, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished the Beatitudes, those wonderful principles that create an individual that can be a part of the kingdom. We talked about last night being salt of the earth, and He says, you are the salt of the earth. You notice this text does not say, I want you to be salt of the earth. It doesn't say, I want you to be light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the you there are the people that have the Beatitudes in their life, that have followed those statements, that are poor in spirit, that mourn, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that are meek, that are merciful, that are peacemakers. Those people are the ones that will endure persecution. Those are the people that are the salt of the earth. They are the people that can preserve a society. They are the light of the world. They are the lives that when people see those lives, they see the Father, right? It says, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hid. Your life, people will know you're a Christian. It can't be hid. It is what you are. It is who you are at your very core. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount is probably, and those that have been in the class hear me say this nearly every week, so I'm sorry you have to hear it again. Probably the greatest text, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the greatest text on Christian living. It tells us to be honest. It tells us to be true to God and to our what we're doing. You know, when you pray, don't pray just to be seen of men. Pray to God. What we were just talking about. When you fast, don't fast to be seen of men. Fast because you want to give service to God. When you give because of God. All those things. To not be anxious for what we have to eat or what we have to wear, but to trust in God, to seek Him first and know that He'll add those things to you. To judge others by the very standard that we judge our own lives. Don't hold another, standard to other people that we don't hold to ourselves. And to know as the sermon ends with the wise and the foolish man, that we have to be more than just hearers of the Word, don't we? See, the foolish man was, he heard, but he wasn't a doer. He didn't do the things that were commanded of him there. And so that caused his life to be a terrible disaster. And there are other texts throughout all of the New Testament is teaching us so many things about Christian living. But, as far as just one compact text, those three chapters are amazing. Romans chapter 12 is another one I would recommend. But we also see that if we're going to preach Jesus, we're going to have to talk about the judgment, right? This is the last one. We're going to have to talk about, and I guess that's appropriate, right? Because it'll be the last thing. We're going to have to talk about the judgment. We're going to have to talk about eternal destiny. That there are people that are going to one day wind up in hell. And that's a tragedy. Tragedy that each and every one of us should give our lives to try to lessen by every soul we bring to Jesus Christ. There are going to be those that go to heaven. Yet Jesus says that the number that will go to hell are going to be far greater than the number that goes to heaven. That's also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Talking about the broad and the narrow ways. But the narrow way that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. But the broad way that leads to eternal death, to damnation, many be that go down that path. We need to understand that Jesus Christ coming to this earth is, the judgment's not a reason that He came. The judgment is the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth. It is the reason He came. It is to provide you and I an opportunity to have another option, right? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the only thing lying for us at that particular point in that statement is what Paul also says to the Romans, that the wages of sin is what? Death. So without Jesus Christ, judgment is a judgment day of death for everybody. So Jesus came for the express reason of providing another option, the opportunity to be saved. to be made alive, to literally be resurrected, spiritually and physically as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us will have to give an account for the life that we lived, what we did. And there will be no place for excuses. It will be no place for blame. It will only be about personal responsibility. And I have to live up to that. I have to live in a way that will enable me to overcome that with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I have failed. And without Jesus Christ and without His blood, I have not even one little chance of getting to heaven. And so that is why He came. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution." Well, who is He dealing out retribution to? To those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get to do it our way, right? Two people there that Christ is going to deal retribution out upon with His angels and flaming fire. Those that do not know God, and you have to know God, don't you? For without faith, Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So that's clear. Those that don't know God. But then He also says those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That truth. And there's not many gospels. And, you know, it's sad to say, and I wished it was not the case. You know, people sometimes seem to think that we wish, you know, that we're glad it's the way it is. But I wished it wasn't the case. But the simple fact is, you can't have 100 different ways. And they all be right. In a society where truth is subjective, yeah, I guess that's how people think. But that's not how God thinks, and that's certainly not how the Bible teaches. There is one truth, and God's truth. And we follow it, or God is not pleased with us. And that's been the case with God throughout all of the history of the Bible. And God does not change. He's perfect. There's no need for Him to change. You know, these, He said, He goes on there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, these being those that know not God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So you have two groups, right? You have the saints that are going to marvel at that day. You know, it's going, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 makes it very clear to us, right, that it's, or as it begins there, it says, "Those that know and they turn away from the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin." And He goes through this whole process of saying all the terrible things that could befall such an individual, but it ends with, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In that type of situation. And if you're not living as Christ would have you to live, that day is a terribly dark day. Because you just lost your last chance. There's no more chances at that point. All opportunities have come to an end. Christ has returned. He gave you opportunity and you passed it up. Like the wise and the foolish virgins, right? They weren't prepared, and when the door was shut, it was too late. And there would come that day. You know, so it is a fearful thing. But for the child of God, the person who has lived for Jesus Christ and has lived according to God's Word, that day is a wonderful day. And we're going to marvel at the greatness of Jesus Christ in the air as every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus. And it's going to be a great day. We're going to love it. It's going to be the greatest day in history. It's going to be the most momentous day of our existence. Peter speaks of this day when people were saying, "Well, He hasn't come yet. Where is He? What's taking Him so long?" And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I don't know when that day is going to be. I might not finish this lesson. I don't know. We might not make it out to our cars in the parking lot before it happens. I mean, it could just be that far away from us at any given moment of time. He says it's going to come like a thief in the night. You know, I have a lesson where I listed historically a long list of all the predictions of when the Lord was going to come back. None of them were right. Jesus said, we don't know. The Father knows. And he says it's going to be like a thief in the night, right? It's going to be, you know, Jesus even says in his parables, he says, you know, if you knew when the thief was coming, you would prepare, right? There would be people that would live however they wanted to live till the day before they knew Jesus was coming, and then they'd try to make their lives right. And God wants more than just last minute repentance. Because I know the time. He says, you know, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd prepare, but you don't know when he's coming. So you need to be always prepared for that day. And last of all, on judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. That whole chapter there in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. Paul, some of the brethren there at Corinth are not, they do not believe, they've stopped believing in the resurrection. Might have been some Sadducees among the number. Don't know, but Paul says in verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And what he's saying there is that if I have lived the Christian life and went through all the difficulties that are involved in the Christian life, suffered the persecution that comes with the Christian life, and I have done it simply just for nothing more than just here, you should pity me. Because what a waste. That's what Paul's saying. If there's nothing else, you have just wasted your life. He continues on down in verses 30 and 30 through 32. He says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul wouldn't have said this, but this is a Mississippi saying, and we'll be like old Rover, we'll be dead all over. No, he's saying if there's not a resurrection, and the resurrection is the reality of judgment, right? Ecclesiastes said that the body returns to the dust, but the soul returns to God who gave it. That it is appointed, we are told that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And there is a judgment because there is a resurrection. Jesus made our conquering death, the death of sin and the physical death, by His resurrection. That 1 Corinthians 15 is making that point that He is the proof that He can raise you from the dead. He can deliver you to heaven. Because that's exactly what He did, right? If Jesus Christ, if it could happen to Him, He could be raised from the dead, be the first fruits from the dead, as Paul calls Him, and be raised never to die again and ascend to heaven, then one of these days, you and I have that same opportunity. John says in 1 John chapter 3, in the first three verses, he says that one day we'll see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. We'll have that same kind of glorified, resurrected body to go home to heaven. So we cannot get past the fact that you cannot preach Jesus without preaching judgment. I mean, what are you going to tell a person? Hey, you need to be baptized. You need to have your sins washed away. Why? Well, that's not a part of it. Sorry. Can't tell you what's going to happen if you don't, because that's not preaching Jesus. Let me tell you what. You know who talks more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament? Jesus. He does. Because He thinks it's important for us to be informed, right, of the consequences of our actions. And it is very important for us to know those things. So preaching Jesus includes all these things that we talked about tonight. And what we talked about last week, and indeed all that is in God's Word. Well, verse 36, I know it's been a long time since we've actually been in Acts chapter 8. Verse 36 here, as he's preached the sermon now to him, and it says he's preached Jesus. It says, as they went along, we don't know how long the sermon was, but they were going along there. And it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, the forgiveness and the power of baptism has nothing to do with water, the water. It has nothing to do with the individual that is baptizing that person. The whole of the power of baptism is with God. Colossians tells us that. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. Faith in what? In the working of God who raised him from the dead. What takes place in baptism is a working of God. That as I obey what God has commanded, I don't earn a thing, but as I obey what God has commanded me to do, he gives his blessings to me. The best blessing being that of forgiveness. To remove the separation that exists between me and God because of my sin. Because he is a holy God and cannot be one with that. It is. And you know, it is. It's tough. I mean, sometimes I think getting God's forgiveness is a whole lot easier sometimes than getting my own. Because we do live with regret and we live with those things. But we have to always constantly remind ourselves that he has forgiven us. You know, there have been religious groups in the past that have had places where you had to go beg God. And you know, the wonderful thing is you don't have to beg him. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just. And that means absolutely no doubt. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can't beat that. I don't have to wonder. I have to deal with my own guilt. And you know, don't you think Paul struggled with that? I mean, we're about to get back into Paul in chapter 9 as he's going to be on the road to Damascus. But, you know, we see it in his writings, don't we? He constantly kind of brings it up. I'm the chief of sinners. You know, I literally persecuted Christians. I cast them into jail. I voted for their deaths. He literally, as we've already seen, held the cloaks for the men that were stoning Stephen. He said, I am the chief of sinners, and yet he uses it when he talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, yet, or 1 Timothy rather, the first chapter, he says, yet, with all that I've done, look at what Jesus Christ did for me. And if you'll do it for me, the worst, he'll do it for you. That was the point that he wanted to get across to us, but we see it constantly coming out of him there. But, you know, we need to see here that as they go down into the waters of baptism that, you know, it is God's blessings upon our obedience that provides us forgiveness. But even here, there is an external and internal component, right? There are some people that probably just get wet, don't you think? Because just being immersed in water is not all there is to it. It's just like worship. That's required. You can't get past that. But I have to believe. Do you realize what he said to the Ethiopian eunuch here? He said, what hinders me to be what prevents me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now he confesses then, but that confession is a statement about what is going on the inside. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he had to believe. That's an inner thing. A person has to really be determined to change their life. That's repentance. Or it doesn't mean anything. You know, when I'm at camp, you know, the kids always, you know, you always want to get the fat guy underwater, right? The little kids coming, and then I can shove them under. I can throw kids all over the pool. I can take them, and I can put my best baptism maneuver on them and shove them under and bring them back up. But, you know, I'm not baptizing kids. Because that's not what, you know, there's a component missing there. It's not just that mechanical action. It's not just the water. You know, some say that we believe in water regeneration. We don't believe that. Don't believe for a minute. There's nothing special about that water up there at all. There is something special about a heart given to God, though, being immersed in it. And that's God's power that's special there. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7 ties us to this in such a wonderful way. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him through baptism into death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We die with Christ, and we're buried, and we're only freed from sin in that death. And that death is a part of baptism, as he makes very clear in this statement. And we do not even have a hope of being raised up with Him one day if we do not. He says that if you have done this, you will be also raised up as He was raised up. We do not have the opportunity to walk a new life. He says that we are raised up to walk a new life. You don't walk the new life before. You walk it only after. After you have become what God wants you to be, His child. We cannot be freed from sin without baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch understood. He knew he needed that. And the next verse is going to tell us, or we're going to see in the next verses, that he's going to go away rejoicing because of that. Well, it says, and he ordered the chariot to stop, verse 38, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water to immerse him. Baptism, that word is a created word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And you're going, Nathan, hey, you don't use those big words. And my wife knows I don't have many, so I have to use them as often as I can. But transliteration just literally means they took an English letter for a Greek letter. Baptizo turned into baptize. And then they gave it their own definition, right? These were the King James translators. Gave it their own definition of sprinkle, pour, because they couldn't say immerse. That's what the word means. In the Greek, baptizo is immersed. That's what it means. It means it in everywhere else you look at it. And yet, they couldn't do that because the King of England was the head of the Anglican, he was the head of the church, right? And they didn't do that. They didn't immerse, they sprinkled. So that wouldn't be good enough. And they knew that, you could lose your head with kings in those days. And so they had to change that word. But anyway, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your good attention this evening.